So as you heard from what Glenn read in our passage, I'm going to be preaching on lust. John gave me this one, and I want to reiterate that I'm not the normal preaching pastor type fellow here, and you can come back next week and get the regular professional. But let's start. So recently, I have been learning, I've been learning about the Civil War and slavery in the United States. This fascinating period in the 19th century provides a really interesting context to a lot of the conflicts and culture wars that are happening in the States today. One prominent abolitionist before and during the war was a former slave named Frederick Douglass. I don't know if anyone would be familiar with that name. Douglass was born into slavery in 1818. He lived and worked as a slave on the eastern shore of the Chesapeake Bay in Maryland. When he gained his freedom, he wrote an autobiography called My Bondage and My Freedom, where he describes his experience of slavery. One episode in his life, after having been broken physically and spiritually by his master, he describes a time of great longing. He would look out towards the Chesapeake Bay, which would go into the Atlantic eventually, and see hundreds of tall sailing ships with their white sails covering the bay, just hundreds of them. This sight would make him think of his place as a slave, and he would stand there alone and say to these ships, this is what he would say, "You are loosed from your moorings and are free. I am fast in my chains and am a slave. You move merrily before the gentle gale, and I sadly before the bloody whip. You are freedom's swift-winged angels that fly around the world. I am confined in bands of iron. Oh, that I were free. Oh, that I were on one of your gallant decks and under your protecting wing. Alas, betwixt me and you, the turbid waters roll. Go on, go on. Oh, that I could go also. Could I but swim? Could I fly? Oh, why was I born a man to whom to make a brute? The glad ship is gone. She hides in the dim distance. I am left in the hottest hell of unending slavery. Oh, God, save me. God, deliver me. Let me be free. Is there any God? Why am I a slave? I will run away. I will not stand it. Get caught or get clear, I'll try it. I have only one life to lose. I had as well be killed running as die standing." After describing his resolve, he goes on to describe his resolve to run to freedom to the northern states, which was only about 100 miles away. He concludes his thoughts by saying, "It may be my misery and slavery will only increase my happiness when I get free. There is a better day coming." This was a man of great desire, great longing. His desire to be free consumed his thoughts and prayers. He wanted just to be treated like a human, not animal. I want to talk today about this kind of longing desire to provide a bigger application of what Jesus actually says about lust in our passage. So, but first, before we get kind of rolling into that, let's recap where we are in the Sermon on the Mount. We've learned from Jesus that what we are to do in the kingdom of heaven, from the Beatitudes, and from his statements on being salt and light, he talked about how our righteousness needs to surpass the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in order to enter this kingdom. He is now in the "you've heard it said" section of the sermon, where the Beatitudes describe kingdom members positively. So, you know, these are the things I like. This section describes what we're going to be like in the kingdom in the context of a negative kind of way of putting it. So let's look at our first section of our passage. If you look at Matthew 5, 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus quotes the seventh commandment and says that even if you physically stay faithful to your spouse, or your wife in this instance, your lustful look at a woman other than your wife is just like committing adultery. What is Jesus getting at here? I believe the key is to look at the word translated lustfully. The Greek term here, which I'm not going to give because I don't know Greek and I'm not going to pretend to know anything about Greek, but I've looked at where actually this word has been used in the rest of the New Testament, and it actually has a broader range of meaning other than to lust. While the word translated here is as lustfully is correct, it can also mean to covet, to long for, or to desire. This Greek word is used as longed for in later on in Matthew 13, when he says, "For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear but not hear it." In this passage, Matthew is giving his disciples a glimpse of his messiahship by stating that the prophets and the righteous people in the Old Testament, likely persecuted for the faithfulness in the Old Testament, greatly desired, longed to see the Messiah, to see the kingdom being ushered in its fullness. And then if we look to Luke 22, actually right before Jesus actually enacts the ordinances of communion, he says to them, and he said to them in Luke 22, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." He really wanted to be there. It was really, really weighing on him to do this before he had to go to the cross. The word is translated eagerly desired. It kind of summarizes what I want to get out here. So the reason I share these passages is to stress that the word lustfully in our text doesn't describe a fleeting emotion, not just some whimsical thing, but describes a longing desire, something deeper that connects to who we are in our core. In fact, I believe the term connects with the fact that Jesus says that we committed adultery in our heart. Our desires connect to our heart, the thing that makes us who we are. This is why Frederick Douglass longed for, eagerly desired to be free. It was what was pressing hardest on his heart. I think this is the main point of our passage. So this is where I'm going to hone in on here. And it connects with the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And this is my big thought, okay? Let's go with this. In the kingdom Jesus is inaugurating, and what he's talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, it is not only our actions, but even our innermost desires that need to be conformed to God's will. If this concept is so important, what can we learn about desire? I want to ask three questions regarding desire. Firstly, what does the Bible say about our desires? Secondly, how does sin distort our desires? And lastly, what are we to do with our distorted desires? First, what does the Bible say about our desires? To answer this question, we need to go all the way back to the beginning. In the beginning, God made man in his image. Man was created to be in fellowship with his creator. Surely he has everything he needs. But no, God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." God had put the man in the garden and provided all his needs and desires. But I guess that wasn't quite enough. God created the woman. They were married and became one flesh. Before the fall, before everything went sideways, we were created, intended to be to desire our creator and desire our spouse, our closest neighbor. One chapter later, right after you know, we see the first marriage, everything kind of goes haywire and into chaos with the entry into sin into our experience. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, the serpent says to the woman to convince her to disobey God's direct command, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good from good and evil." Man and the woman had everything they needed. Their desires were taken care of, so it seems. In verse 6, it says, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some of her to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." The fall of our race, of humanity, into sin came through a desire. The woman took and ate the fruit when she realized it was desirable for gaining wisdom. Why would they do that? Remember, her husband was with her. There in the Garden of Eden, what else could you desire? This event really describes the state of sin in our world today. The desire for autonomy, the desire to have it our way. The desire for wisdom apart from the God who created us. Let's move on a little bit further into the Bible and look at Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 16. So after being freed from slavery, making a covenant with God, and then breaking that covenant, wandering the desert for 40 years, and then reaffirming that same covenant, Israel, as a nation, is about to enter the promised land. We got here, guys. We've made it. Yes. And Moses, just before he's about to die, because he's not allowed to go into the promised land, God has some last remarks for him, which is found in chapter 31. And the Lord said to Moses, "You are going to rest with your ancestors, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they are entering. They will forsake me and break the covenant I made with them." God is stating that even through all the things that have happened to Israel, they will still commit spiritual adultery with other gods. God knows the desires of the heart of the people of Israel so well that he knows that they will eventually be lured into relationships with other so-called gods. This idea of spiritual adultery is further elaborated in the book of Hosea, where it says in chapter 1, verse 2, Hosea, a prophet, is told to go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. So Hosea, a prophet of Yahweh, is told to go take a prostitute wife as an illustration of Israel's adultery with other gods. I guess it starts with people thinking they know better and simply placing a statue of Baal in the field to help their harvest. The thinking is, it can't hurt. Yahweh said he would give us all that we desire, but it couldn't hurt to have foreign gods just in case, right? When we move to chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, it says, "Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but not find them." God is declaring his judgment on Israel, stating he will remove the blessings that he's given them, and that Israel's desire for these, but we'll find in this passage is saying that Israel's desire for these foreign gods is so great that when the rain stops coming down, when their harvest stops coming up, when things kind of fall apart in their nation, they will keep looking for those other gods to save them. They won't repent to Yahweh. They will double down on the commitment to these foreign gods, even though it won't do them any good. And then let's fast forward. Let's move into the New Testament, where you have a great passage that speaks of the desires of our desires in Galatians chapter 5, when it says, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want." This word desire in here is actually the same word that Jesus used for lust. It's same Greek word, right? So the desires of the flesh are in conflict with this kingdom desire that we're going to have. So what these passages present and the answer to this question, what does the Bible say about desires, is that while we are created in the image of God with desires that are good, sin has distorted them. We've kind of found a different path for them than God intended. So this leads to my second question. How does sin distort our desires? As we saw with Adam and Eve in the garden, and with the nation of Israel, sin pulls us away from our Creator God. This broken fellowship with God creates a vacuum that we try to fill with the things God created. Our desires get distorted because our relationship with God is distorted. The main desire we were created to have, the one that satisfies the soul, is the one for God. This desire not only encompasses our eagerness to acknowledge Him as our Creator, but as my friend Dave reminded me yesterday when I was spending time with him, it is a desire that to please our Creator God, to want to be part of His unfolding plan for the world. But what about our other desires? I did mention that Adam and Eve were not created exclusively to desire their God, but we were created to desire one another, to desire to fulfill the work God has set out for them. I believe these other desires, the ones not directly toward God, are distorted by sin in two different ways. We will either hollow out our desires, or we will hide our desires. Put another way, we will either trivialize our desires, or we will contain our desires within ourselves. There are so many ways our current culture tries to find ways to exploit our hollowed out desires. We are constantly barraged with marketing campaigns which tries to validate our desires for happiness. Surprisingly aggressive commercials like for things like razor blades tells us if you buy the new one they have with 100 blades on it, your life will be complete. You will suddenly found true happiness. Of course, we're just like the Israelites putting statues of Baal in their fields. And so we buy the Chic Quattro 2.0 thinking, well, if there is a chance at true happiness, why not? Our passage today is focused upon sexual desire. This is an area of great abuses today in our today's world. We are told that any type of sexual desire that you have is totally normal, right? It's totally validating anything that you feel is fine. That you should, in fact, express that desire as well, or else be harmed through repressing them. This has caused an epidemic of pornography addiction, a culture of sexual assault, and accusations of sexual assault. You can think about this Me Too movement that's going on and how terrible it is, what's happening to women in workplaces. How have things gone so wrong? Jesus says in our passage that in your lust, this causes you to sin in your heart. That connection of our desires to our heart is where we sell ourselves short. To look at a woman, whether it be someone in person or in today's world in a magazine or on the computer screen with pornography, and to sexually desire after them is thinking that that will satisfy our heart. How can it? How, as we learn from Genesis, men and women are made out of the same stuff. In fact, we are created for each other. We ought to connect and relate in so many more ways than sexually. As Genesis says, this happens in the context of marriage. C.S. Lewis puts this actually in a much better way than I can, so I'm just going to read what he says. This is what C.S. Lewis says. The monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside of marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one union, sexual, from all other kinds of union, which are meant to go along with it and make up the total union. The Christian attitude doesn't mean that there is anything wrong about sexual pleasure. It means that you mustn't isolate that pleasure and try to get it by itself, any more than you ought to try to get the pleasure of taste without swallowing and digesting, by chewing things and spitting them out again. To lust after someone who isn't your spouse, desire to have that union without the nitty-gritty aspects of marriage. It is a hollowed-out desire. We are created for so much more. The second way I think sin distorts our desires is by hiding it in ourselves. Now, I have a great story of keeping desire in check is when I was in Africa with John. This is an interesting story. So while we were in Nairobi, Kenya, we stayed at a Christian university surrounded by walls. And it's a pretty safe place. And one day, we decided that we would get driven over to a nearby mall. And we would walk back from there to the university. So John and I get into a car with one of our African hosts. And of course, John, gets being one of the more senior members of the team, gets the front seat. We drove down a side street and got caught up in traffic jam, stretching as far as we could see. Our host started talking about how bad traffic was in Nairobi and how it was caused by crazy drivers just going anywhere they want and doing whatever they want. He then said, and I'm one of them, drove his car into the opposite lane and just took off. The area that we were kind of driving in here was a main road that connected to a highway. So there was an off-ramp from the highway. So our driver decided to pop onto the off-ramp of this highway into oncoming traffic And we were like, we were literally swerving around cars coming. It was like a movie scene. And so, yeah, I thought I was going to die, needless to say. I was freaking out in the back seat. And where was John? In the front seat. John was happily in the front seat, cool as a cucumber, checking his watch, wondering why it was taking so long. I've always wondered if he was thinking to himself, hey, I'm almost 60, I've had a good run. Well, needless to say, our trip was as safe, you know, we were successful and we got to where we were going, and we went on our way. So I did talk to John about why he was so calm, and he said he didn't want to cause any distraction to the driver. So maybe there is a time to hide your desires, okay? That's kind of what I'm saying. Where I think we go wrong is when we decide that people and the world are too much work, too risky, that they might potentially cause us harm, or in the case of many of us, cause us harm again. So we look to find contentment within ourselves. We go inwards, not requiring anything outside ourselves to find joy or happiness. This temptation is actually not very new to Christianity. The whole monastic concept was developed out of a fear of desire the wrong things. So the solution was to remove all any desire at all and just cloister yourself. We can tell ourselves that all we need is Christ, that our desires are going to be fully centered on him. And that's right. It is a noble pursuit to do that. But we were also designed with desires for others, for things in this world. God created us. We are intended to desire God first, and then all these other things will kind of come in line. So these hollowed out and hiding ways of distortion have a common denominator. Our seeking for autonomy, for our own way, for the direction of our desires. It is hard to submit to desires. It is so hard to submit our desires to another person, but what we're called to do. In fact, doesn't the submission of our will and desires summarize the bedrock of biblical marriage? So the final question I want to ask is, what do we do with our disordered desires? So let's go back to our passage in Matthew, where Jesus says, even lust is adultery in your heart. He then goes on to say, in verse 29, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. So we have a lot of vivid verbs being described in this section. Gouging, cutting, stumbling, all in reference to the potentiality of hell. What is Jesus talking about here? I believe Jesus is talking about putting to death our distorted desires. Paul talks about this in Colossians when he says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. If we were to have the desires of the kingdom Christ has inaugurated, we must get rid of the ones that we have in the kingdom of darkness. I think it should go without saying that Jesus is not wanting to cut off body parts, but to cut out these disordered desires that we have in our lives will be just as jarring to our way of life as losing a limb. Practically speaking, what do we do with our disordered desires? I think that we must take off our old selves and then put on our new selves. Paul talks about this more specifically when he said in Ephesians chapter 4 that we are to stop living as the Gentiles do. He then goes on to say that we are to take off our old selves because it's being corrupted by deceitful desires. We must search the scriptures, learn what these deceitful desires are, learn what God doesn't want you to do, then stop doing them. Oh, okay. Run from them. Yes. Do what you need to do to escape the clutches of these desires. Do what you need to do in order to identify what those things are. We can't perform surgery on our souls until we understand where the disease is in our lives. We don't just focus on getting rid of our disordered desires. It's not just, I got to get rid of these things, I got to get rid of these things. Paul then, in that same Ephesians passage, goes on to say that we are to then put on our new self. While searching for things that God doesn't want us to do in the Bible, we can actually maybe notice the things that he wants us to do. And we should desire those things that God desires. So perhaps we should contemplate the Beatitudes. Listen to John's sermon on being salt and light again to see if you missed anything. Once we understand what God desires, we can then put these things into practice. But lastly, and I think most importantly, to get rid of our desires, we need to trust in God's faithfulness. Jesus says our righteousness needs to surpass the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in order to enter his kingdom. That's a really high bar that he set out. As John spoke about when he preached on that passage, this is a righteousness that actually isn't our own, but comes from God. We enter God's kingdom by receiving Christ's righteousness. That's how we get in the first place. If Jesus is the one that brings us into this kingdom, he's not going to just leave you there with those worldly desires and practices. He's going to give you the person of the Holy Spirit to change you. The Bible talks about taking out a heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh. Now, the word flesh there is actually a good thing. He's saying that I will give you a heart that, you know, you had this heart which was spiritually dull and caused you to desire these wrong things. And I'll give you a heart that actually is living, that actually will allow you to live in my kingdom. We are made alive, and we will be changed. It is because of God's faithfulness that our desires will conform to his will. We will begin to love God and love our neighbor in the ways he intended for us to love. There is no exact timeline given in the Bible. There will be ups and downs to this process. But we are told that, for fact, if you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you enter into that kingdom, even today, you will change. That's a promise. Insomuch as the promises that we've been given lead up to the cross, and that's the culmination of the Bible, essentially, right? These promises, that same God is promising us change. And so we need to trust in that God who came and died for us. So we must trust in the Lord and his faithfulness. Let's pray. Lord, help us to grow. Help us to see what you hate and to remove those things from our lives, to grow out of those things and to grow into your kingdom. Lord, help us to submit our wills to you and to help us submit our wills and desires to a community, a church, that we might love each other. Lord, if we end today with anything, know that God promises things. And when you promise to us, that's something we ought to trust in. Amen.